Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Seriously, if you want to relieve stress, go to the Word of God.
Oh my goodness. It's just so weird, isn't it? Do people say stuff like that?
I apologize for it.
Are you kidding me?
Let's all do baptism, and I have a little pool here, and we'll all feel nice and relaxed. That's baptism. No, baptism is a sacred Christian rite. All the various yogas are sacred Hindu rites.
Wake up, America!
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Who'da thunk? This is Wretched Radio. Not one to usually throw kidney punches. Tim Challies landed a blow on all of us. Question, when you're done with church, you get into the van, you're heading to the Cracker Barrel, about what do you talk? Is it possible that this article written from our fellow Tim Challies needs to land on you? The title of his article, The Danger of Being a Sermon Critic, did that land already? Is it possible that you have become a professional at critiquing your pastor's homily? It's easy to do, isn't it? It's sort of like imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Did you catch that song being sung at the funeral of Jimmy Carter? I believe in the National Cathedral. You know, it used to be a Christian church. Now they allow people to sing Imagine by John Lennon, which begins, Imagine there's no heaven. Seriously? And Garth, they have auto-tune now when you're singing live. You could have used it. That's all I'm saying. Tim Challies landing a blow when it comes to those of us who have a tendency to critique the pastor to bits. Or the music, for that, it doesn't matter. The music, it just doesn't make any difference. Something about church that got up your nose that Sunday, and you find it very easy to simply, you're Siskel and Ebert. Wow, there's a dated reference for you. Instead of being a movie critic, you're a sermon critic. This is as tough as I've ever heard Tim Challies write, because he's such a soft-spoken guy, very pastoral. But this was kind of stingy. There are few habits that are easier to establish and few habits that are easier to foster than the habit of critiquing the Sunday sermon. It's true. I don't think any of us can say we're not guilty of that. Now, please note, there's a distinction between, hey, did you hear what the pastor said? Here's what I got out of that. Here's how I'm going to apply it. That's a good, healthy conversation. That ain't this. There are also few habits that require less skill, that demand less character, and that bring less benefit. Oh, wowza. In other words, we got to stop doing this, but it's so easy to do if you try. Though critiquing the sermon, this is Challies, is easy to do, it requires no great skill and no substantial Christian character. Oh, man, Zilla. It requires dedicated effort to prepare a sermon, but no effort to criticize one. It takes substantial skill to preach a sermon, but no skill to critique one. There is a massive disparity between what it takes to prepare and deliver a sermon and what it takes to pick one apart. 3 or 4 days of laboring over scripture and commentaries and many hours of prayerful pleading can be dismissed with a single word. This might possibly be of help to you. I heard a sermon on Sunday at Alpharetta Bible Church. It was really good. It was about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. This is Matthew chapter 20. He is ascending to Jerusalem, probably reciting the Psalms of Ascent. That's such a cool thought, isn't it? Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone back and read the Ascent Psalms? These are the Psalms most likely memorized by most Jewish people who are being faithful to attend the festivals in Jerusalem. Jesus was faithful to that. He's headed to Jerusalem, not just for Passover, but for his own passion. Most likely, he recited those Psalms. Go read them. Your Savior uttered those as he went to his own timed death. And the last section that Matthew offers to us before we really turn a page and going into Passion Week, what we would call Palm Sunday, Jesus is delivering a number of messages that appear, courtesy of chapter breaks, to be rather disjointed, but they're not at all. Matthew has compiled different stories, different healings, different messages of Jesus to make one singular point. All right, hold on. I wasn't going to do this, which is why I don't have my Bible open to it. But this is something that we have a tendency to miss when we're reading the Bible, specifically the Gospels, because Matthew is not just throwing together a number of anecdotes. Well, okay, I remember that. Okay, then there was this one and he plops it here, he puts it there. No, if you take a look at the flow of a book, dismissing the chapter breaks. Now, they might deserve one, but I'll tell you, the chapter break that happens between 19 and 20 is really one of the worst, because the parable that begins in Matthew chapter 20 is actually connected to what preceded it. Peter saying, so what about our rewards? We left, rich young ruler didn't leave everything behind, but we did. What are we going to get out of this thing? And then Jesus launches into a parable about a landowner who paid everybody the same wage, even though they worked a different number of hours. You ain't going to come up with the right interpretation of that parable if you just read it from the chapter break. What was Jesus teaching there? It's a long parable and it can be wildly abused because we have a tendency, and I get it, to find all kinds of meanings in parables. But one rule that is well worth trying to follow, although I grant you there could be secondary lessons, there's one main lesson to a parable. And it's usually showing God a right response and a wrong response. That's typically the triadic nature of parables. But this one is different. The landowner hires some guys in the morning, probably 6 a.m. to start the work of the harvest. And the detail that Matthew gives is that they negotiated. They knew the deal. Hey, we'll do this work for you. What are we going to get? You're going to get your denarius. You're going to get your penny, which is a day's labor. But then you notice when the landowner goes out to hire others, there's no negotiation. They just figure he's an honest guy. He's got integrity. He's going to do right by me. And off they go. So what is happening here? Is this about salvation? Is this about rewards? What's happening here? What's happening here is that at the end of the story, when the master goes to pay the wages, the guys at the beginning who negotiated the deal, who got paid the same as the individual who only worked for an hour, they worked 12. This dude works for an hour. Hey, how come we don't get more? What's the point? What's the point? Without understanding that Peter had just asked about the rewards of the disciples, that you can make up a lot of points if you'd like to, but the point is quit comparing yourself to others. Your heart should be right in this. These guys should have seen the master giving a wage to somebody who really hadn't earned a full day's wage. And instead of carping, they should have gone, what a master! What a great landowner! This guy is kind and benevolent! But no, that wasn't the attitude of those workers. They were jealous, they were critical, and they didn't like that they presumably had been treated unfairly. That was aimed at Peter and the disciples. You're going to get rewards, fellas, because you did indeed leave much behind. And Jesus says that there's going to be different rewards for different individuals. That is unmistakable. It's all throughout the New Testament that there will be degrees of rewards. There'll be a different number of crowns on everybody's head in heaven. And so we know that there are going to be different rewards. Jesus even said to Peter, you're going to get rewarded for your sacrifice for me, but watch your tude. Be careful of the attitude. Don't be doing it for wages. Be doing it because you love the master. That's the point of that parable. And then it continues. This same subject continues because you see a request from the parent, the mother of James and John. So after this long parable takes place in Matthew chapter 20, after Jesus gives them a little bit of a tongue lashing for this, what do we see? That Jesus is now going to march up the hill and he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, wait a second. Why is that there? Because Jesus is revealing he is the example that they are to follow. How do I know that's what that is about? Because then you get the mother of Zebedee's sons next asking, what am I? Put my boys at your left hand and right hand. And what is Jesus? Why did Matthew insert the third time that he's going to be going to Jerusalem to be crucified? Third time. Why? Because he's showing himself to be the example. This is what it looks like to be the least in the kingdom. And the one who became the leastest is also exalted the highest. That's the flow of Matthew chapter 20 and 21. Be a servant. Now our Savior is about to march to Jerusalem. And you say, what does all of this have to do with critiquing your pastor's sermon? Next on Wretched Radio.
So we know Martin Luther King Jr. as a civil rights hero, but what did he believe about the Bible, salvation, and God? You'll find out January 13th at 9 p.m. Eastern as Fortas Institute hosts a free live webinar titled The Disturbing Theology of Martin Luther King Jr. Todd Friel, Virgil Walker, and Jason Allen will explore the controversial side of MLK's faith. Why did he reject substitutionary atonement? Did his liberal Protestant roots overshadow biblical truth? And how did secular influences like Gandhi shape his views on faith? Faith and activism. Was King's theology spiritual or strategic? Did he tailor his beliefs to fit the civil rights movement at the expense of eternal truths? These are hard questions that haven't often been asked. Todd, Virgil, and Jason will tackle them live and unfiltered. Subscribe to the Wretched Fortas Institute YouTube channel and turn on notifications so you don't miss this thought-provoking webinar. Again, January 13th, 9 p.m. Eastern on the Wretched Fortas Institute YouTube channel.
Perhaps you've been wondering, is there a Christian university that isn't woke or that hasn't compromised on important biblical doctrines like, you know, the age of the earth? There is. It's the Masters University in Southern California. Beautiful campus. All of the athletics and activities that you've come to expect from universities. But it's more than that. The academic programs are most excellent, preparing students for the future. The Washington Post just said, number six for preparing students for the real world. All that. Plus, the Masters University isn't woke, and it is thoroughly biblical. Would you like to learn more? I encourage you to visit the Masters University at masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Know your reformers. William Tyndale provided the first complete translation of the New Testament into English in 1526. While he was in prison for the crime of translating the Bible, he continued to translate the Old Testament until he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Not gonna wanna, but I'm not gonna. This is Wretched Radio. Do you ever stumble on something and it's kind of impactful and then you want to share it with people? But then sometimes you don't know how to take your foot off the gas and just let it go. That's what I'm experiencing at the moment because I'm noticing more and more and more. I'm not saying we get rid of chapter breaks and paragraph breaks in the Bible, but I'm just saying it can really cause us to not see the beauty and the tapestry of the story that is being told in the Gospels. We're preaching through Matthew at alpharetabiblechurch.org. And I'm noticing repeatedly these chapter breaks and paragraph breaks. It easily becomes kind of the pericope for the pastor. This is what I'm preaching on. All right, what's the next thing here? What's the next star? Okay, where's the next header? I guess that's my text. Oh, and we can read the Bible that way. And it can feel like bing, bing, and it's just ping-ponging all over the place. That's the song a ping-pong ball makes, by the way. Really good ping-pong balls, which if you use really good ping-pong balls, you probably call it table tennis. The point is Matthew 19 and 20, I think it's got a major point. It's got a big ba-boom. And the ba-boom is this repeated refrain throughout these two chapters. God is going to offer rewards to us, but be careful because his system of rewards, different than what you'd expect. You want to be the greatest? Become the least. You want to be the top of the heap with Frank Sinatra? You've got to become a servant. And that is what we see throughout Matthew 19 and 20, culminating with Jesus calling them to himself. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Boom. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man. So here's our example again. This is why Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem. He's our example. What does it look like to be the greatest in the kingdom? You Philippians 2, you humble yourself and you serve. And you say, very nice, Friel. Thank you for re-rehearsing your sermon. What does that have to do with Tim Challey's article, which is a real kidney punch toward those, myself included, who can become sermon critics? I think that the answer, the solution to that problem is actually in Matthew 19 and 20. If I'm supposed to be a servant, if I'm supposed to be a slave to others, if I'm supposed to put others before me, that should impact how I go to church. If I'm going to church as a consumer, which is the mindset of most evangelicals these days, I hope it's a good one today. I hope they have music I like. I hope he nails it this week. I hope he doesn't go too long. I hope that this service is better. I just hope I don't get sleepy like last week. You're going to be disappointed and you're going to get in the car and you're going to critique it to pieces. Why? Because you went to consume and you didn't go as a worshiper offering up your service to God. Nor did you go to the church to encourage the pastor. It's pretty hard. If you make a beeline for the pastor after the sermon to go, sir, thank you so much. It's going to be really hard to get in the car and go, did you hear what he said in Matthew chapter 19, how he was talking? Because you didn't go to be pleased or amused. You went to serve man and God. It will help your attitude. And we need that attitude adjustment, don't we? This is Tim Challey's. It is better far to listen receptively than to listen critically, to search diligently for every strength while quickly overlooking every weakness. It is better far to listen as a broken person than one who is convinced he is already complete, as a hungry man than one who is convinced he is already full. It is far better to listen from a position of need than a position of self-satisfaction. Oh boy, is that why we criticize sermons? Because we don't think we needed it? Oh, man, Scylla. That slaps. Slapping is good now. When something slaps, that's a good thing. Jimmy, listening to your news, man, that slaps.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Where I come from, it didn't used to be a good thing. There is good to be had from any sermon when it has been preached by one of God's servants. That is the attitude that we should possess. We should go to church, not sitting on a pedestal with our pad of paper and our pen ready to just pick this bad boy apart and have at it, but to go as needy people, needing what is prepared, and to go as a servant to encourage the body. See, here's what happens when we go to church as a consumer. The song comes on or they start playing the song. You don't like that one? You know what you do? Nothing. You don't sing. But if you go to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for one another, you realize, I got to sing this song. I don't even like this song. The melody is a little unfamiliar. I'm just going to croak it out and do it. Why? Because people are listening, and I am not here for simply consuming. I mean, we should download what is being preached. But if we're going with that mentality that says, I'm going to judge whether or not it's consumable to me, oof, we're going to sit on our hands. We're not going to worship when we're called to do that. And the sermon, it's going to become fodder for the drive home. From Challies, you may find an apple tree in the back corner of an orchard that at first glance does not appear to bear a lot of fruit, especially when compared to the trees that are in much more prominent positions. But as you reach up into that tree's high branches, you'll find some ripe fruit, and it will be every bit as sweet and every bit as nutritious as an apple from the most bountiful tree. And that apple is no worse for the extra effort it took to pick it. What's the point of the parable? You consume sermons that are masterful because you get to choose with Spotify and with Apple, and you get to listen to some guys who are magnificent orators, and that is a blessing. That is not something we should say, get rid of it, because the comparison with the local pastor is too disruptive. It's too undermining of the gratitude that we should have for our local pastors. Not saying that. But we got to be careful that we don't judge our pastor based on a guy who happens to be really, really good at it. There's still fruit there. We got to find it. And we will if we go with a servant mindset to church. This changes so much. I'm pretty sure, we did a YouTube video on this. We did a YouTube video about Christmas and your expectations for Christmas. I think the same thing applies here. If your expectation for Christmas is that I'm going to be made happy by the people who come, you're in trouble. But if you see the people who are coming to your home as greater than yourself, you humble yourself to serve other people, then the only reason your Christmas will be a disappointment is if you did not go about the business of serving them well. Feel the difference? Same thing with your marriage. If you're keeping score, I do more. And boy, do we see this, don't we, between men and women? Especially if the man is the predominant breadwinner. I do enough around here. I bring home the paycheck. Bad attitude, dude. And she can feel, on the other side, I do everything around here. I clean the house, I take care of the kids, I make the meals, I mow the lawn. And we can keep score, but you don't. Not if you're a servant. And when two people that are married go about the business of outvying one another for being a servant, oh, look out. That is one of the happiest homes you are ever going to experience. Why? Because that's God's kingdom economy. I tried this on Sunday morning. I think it works. I'm sure Jimmy will tell me if it doesn't. The transitive property of math, if A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. All right, God is A. What is God? He's happy. He's content. He's joyful. What does God do? B, he serves. It's all throughout the Bible. Jesus is called servant over and over again in the book of Acts, his servant. He's prophesied as God's servant in Isaiah 52. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Jesus himself came to serve people. He's the example for that. So that's God, the supremely happy one, serves. We're C. We serve, we're going to be happy. Simple as that. And that's the motive. Rather than just a drubbing, be a servant. You start doing stuff for other people. You want to be happy? You want to be really happy? Like supremely happy? Act like God. Be a servant. And the bonus is you'll stop criticizing your pastor. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. Three more Christians lost their lives in Nigeria's Plateau State, the latest victims in what's become a systematic campaign of terror by Fulani herdsmen. Local officials offer hollow words about disheartening events while armed militants gather openly, telegraphing their next attacks. Security forces who warned repeatedly about impending violence respond with useless curfews and movement restrictions that somehow never protect the targeted communities. As we tell you so frequently, please continue praying for all of our persecuted brothers and sisters abroad. To Chicago now, where Mayor Brandon Johnson chose defiance over duty by issuing new guidelines to obstruct federal immigration enforcement just days before Trump takes office. His memo instructed city workers to resist ICE operations unless specific legal criteria are met, though some aldermen point out that shielding criminals from consequences serves neither citizens nor law-abiding immigrants. Talk about the understatement of the year. To Idaho now, where lawmakers aren't just defending marriage, they're fighting to restore it. Their resolution asking the Supreme Court to revisit Obergefell challenges not just federal overreach, but the very notion that any government can redefine mankind's oldest institution. And the media's puzzled response to natural definition tells its own story. Americans are voting with moving vans, increasingly choosing communities that match their deepest values. States protecting life do lose some residents, but they gain families seeking to raise children where convictions still shape policy. The divide grows clearer between places that acknowledge permanent truths and those that worship shifting standards. Rhode Island's abortion numbers fell 36% last year, each point representing lives preserved. And while the state's laws still permit destruction, the dramatic drop shows what happens even when small obstacles stand between the culture of death and its work. And West Virginia chose protection while Canada embraced elimination. Canadian officials hide hundreds of euthanasia violations, and West Virginians, well, they amended their constitution to shield their vulnerable, recognizing that a government's first duty involves protecting its weakest members. Mark Zuckerberg has revealed the raw face of power, describing Biden officials who screamed and cursed demands for censorship of factual information. And finally, YouVersion's Bible app hit 798,000 downloads in a single day, reaching into nations where printed scripture remains scarce. Praise God for that. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus or sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. You can do both at fortisinstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. Colossians was written by Paul to combat false teaching, which taught adherence to dietary laws and religious festivals, and claims special knowledge received through visions. Paul argues that Christ's sacrifice and revelation are sufficient for salvation. When you are tempted to add to the gospel, remember, Jesus is sufficient, and you can trust in him. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
No, I was not being self-serving. Okay, maybe a little self-serving. This is Wretched Radio. I like to think that I was not encouraging all of us to not be critical. How many negatives was that? To not be critical of our local pastors, because that's something that we have done for years, and not simply because I'm preaching. The local pastor is where it's at, daddy-o. They slap. Wow, how current and contemporary and cool am I? Your local pastor is better than the radio preacher you love listening to. Your local pastor is better than whoever your favorite podcast preacher is. Why? Because he is your shepherd. Now, if you went to the church of one of those famous preachers, then they would love you the same way your local pastor does. But currently they don't, because you're not in their fold. You're not their sheep. And it doesn't mean that they don't love you as a brother or sister, but you don't, they don't know you. Your local pastor knows you. At least if he's a good shepherd, he smells like the sheep. Your local pastor loves you more than radio preacher, podcast preacher. And it's not because those guys are unloving. It's because the context, you're not in their church. And that is why for years we've been encouraging Love your local pastor. Support your local pastor. Pray for your local pastor. Lift up your local pastor. Encourage your local pastor. Make his financial burdens very, very light if you possibly can, because he is the shepherd that has been assigned to you. You know, I've been thinking about this. Sometimes I do that, I think. We sometimes see movies and it's a soldier, it's a spy, it's Tom Cruise, which probably all those things wrapped up into one. And they're given an assignment and it feels important. They've got to go do this thing so that usually something bad doesn't happen. There's something about that we dig. And maybe you don't feel like you're Tom Cruise. You're not on assignment. You're just tripping through life. That's wrong. God has given you your assignment, Mr. or Ms. Phelps. God has put you where you are. God has given you the job you have, the house you own or rent. He's got you on assignment. Isn't it a little bit helpful to consider that? Knowing that there isn't a molecule out of place in the universe, that God is certainly not oblivious to you. Instead, he has you positioned where he wants you on an assignment to do what? Bring glory to him for the good of his people. You are on mission, and it's not impossible. You are on assignment. If you're feeling kind of crummy about your circumstances, your current lot in life, consider the fact that God wants you there, wants you there. And you say, but I don't want to be here. It doesn't mean that you can't maybe like some other place to be or a different job, and you can pursue those things. But in the meantime, you can know you're there because God wants you there, because if he didn't want you there, you wouldn't be there. But you are. And so you can go about your tasks and your daily assignments as somebody who is actually more important than Tom Cruise, because you're doing more important work. You say, but he saves the world. Yep. And you save souls. I know the Lord does the work. I'm using Paul's vernacular. You're on assignment. God wants you there. You've got a rotten neighbor. Congratulations, you're there for a reason. Ah, that coworker drives me nuts. Yep. And you're there for a reason. You're on assignment as an ambassador, perhaps, maybe, possibly, that will help you get through another day. And it also applies to our local shepherds. You know why you got your pastor? Because God wants you to have that pastor. Do you know why you're in that church? Because God wants you in that church. He's the one assigned to you, and you're the one assigned to him. It's a symbiotic relationship. If you got a good one, love that guy. And hopefully, I'm not saying that to be self-serving, nor to drift. You say, Friel, that wasn't a good segue. I agree with you, but it was a segue nevertheless. Have you noticed pastors who get older have a tendency to get squishy? And I think that to a degree, some of that should happen. Some of that should, as an individual matures in the Lord over the years, the more years they've been in the faith, the more years that they've been wrangling with Scripture, they should become sweeter, more joyful, more wise, perhaps less critical when unnecessary. That can be a good thing, but that ain't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these older guys. For whatever reason, I wish maybe somebody's written an article on this. Somebody's perhaps put together a book. Why do these older pastors that were once conservative drift? What is that? Because I don't want that. I want the fruit of getting older without the fruit of compromise, which is rotten fruit. What in the world happens? Well, I think we have at least one example of why that happens. I was not familiar with this fellow, but he has a new book out. Did he die? I don't think that he died. Yep, he died. He was 76 years old when he died. His name is Richard Hayes. This is from Religion News. New Testament scholar, former dean of Duke Divinity School, best known for his 1996 book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. He argued same-sex relationships were, quote, one among many tragic signs that we are broken people, alienated from God's loving purpose. Okay, those sentiments are true. I'm hoping in his book that he also talked about, it's really wicked. Sin is horrible. We have to remember that even as we with believers, we can identify the bad effects that happen from sin. Want to be careful that we don't put it in that cabinet of, well, you know, we're all just broken people. It's just a sign of sin and the fall. Yeah, it's that, but we can't lighten up on the egregious nature of sin and how much God, I'm going to use the word, hates it. Nevertheless, back to the article. His well-respected scholarly work was cited by Christian leaders who viewed same-sex relationships as sinful and who opposed LGBTQ affirmation in churches. But in the last year, he changed his mind. What? He described it as an act of repentance for the way his work had been used to harm LGBTQ people and to divide Christians. It's a new book called The Widening of God's Mercy. Oh! Sexuality within the biblical story. The Widening of God's Mercy. Look out. That is a dangerous phrase. That we widen God's mercy beyond faith alone, Christ alone, as the way, the truth, the life. Uh-oh. You start widening God's mercy outside of what the Bible says, then you are universalist in a heartbeat. In the book's introduction, this fellow, this theologian, recounts how his brother initially balked at attending their mother's funeral because her church, which was hosting the funeral, affirmed same-sex relationships. I think that this is one of the reasons guys drift. Experience. In this particular issue regarding sexuality, you're not going to come to your mother's funeral because you disagree with the church on that? And rather than trying to sort it and work through it and somehow harmonize it, instead, what did this fellow choose to do? Change his tune on homosexuality because of his experience from the article that prompted him to reflect on the place of LGBTQ Christians in the church. And so he felt bad. And haven't we seen this before? People who used to be biblical, but their child comes out, they've got a relative that is gay, and then the wedding, and they feel the pressure, and they want to go, but they don't think so. What do they change? Their theology. And I see that happening to older men. And frankly, it should scare all of us, because unless you're a woman, you're going to become an older man. In the book's introduction, he recounts the brother and the funeral, and that prompted him. But he'd been rethinking his interpretation of the biblical text barring same-sex relations because of his experience teaching gay students in seminary, Duke Divinity School, and seeing the faithful service of gay Christians in local churches. This was in a New York Times interview. So this man drifted because of his heart, which should be warm and compassionate, but that doesn't override truth. And that doesn't override a command. Are there other reasons older men drift? Yeah, I suppose that there are. But experiencing and trying to be compassionate towards somebody who has a sinful disposition and then compromises one's theology, that is a ditch with a danger sign we gotta all avoid. This is Wretched Radio.
Big news from Fortis Institute. You know how we have eight fellows already bringing you free daily content at fortisplus.org? Well, starting February 7th, our very first fellowette will make her debut. Libby Glossett, one of the finest biblical counselors in the entire country, is coming on board. And you know, people might think we're trying to add a woman's voice to check some type of boxes or appease the feminists, but the truth is, we found one of this country's most incredible biblical counselors who just happens to be a woman. And her way of applying God's word to real life is extremely powerful. She'll be launching a weekly podcast and creating resources just for women. So if there's a woman in your life looking for solid biblical teaching, tell them to mark their calendars for February 7th and head to FortisPlus.org or go ahead and download Fortis Plus on their mobile device right now and be ready for Libby Glossin. FortisPlus.org.
The life issue. We cannot disengage from the battle. And there is a way that you can win a life and rescue a soldier who's about to be executed through abortion. Preborn.org/wretched. Ultrasounds still save lives. These pregnancy centers that progressives would love to shut down or arrest people for praying in front of abortuaries, they're still doing excellent work and babies are still being rescued. This is a tangible way to save a life. An ultrasound is $28. 80% of the time, mom chooses life. Want to engage in the battle? This ain't about politics. This is about saving those who are staggering to the slaughter, period. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Marriage and parenting, they're beautiful gifts from God, are they not? But let's be honest, they're also challenging. In this world that we're living in right now, many families are struggling just to survive. But what if you and your family could truly thrive? Introducing Thrive with Pastor Brad Bigney, a new production from Fortis Institute. Pastor Brad Bigney brings over 30 years of pastoral experience and 36 as a biblical counselor to help your family flourish. With Thrive, you'll discover how marriage can be more than just a legal status. It can be a living billboard for the gospel. Whether you're newlyweds, busy parents, or empty nesters, Thrive offers biblical insight to revolutionize your home life. Pastor Brad Bigney doesn't just offer quick fixes. He applies the wisdom of God's word to your daily walk, helping you build a family that, again, doesn't just survive, it thrives. Thrive with Pastor Brad Bigney, available now at FortisInstitute.org or the Fortis Plus app. FortisInstitute.org.
Attributes of God. What does God's patience look like? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not hurried, nor has he forgotten his promises. God will bring about the fulfillment of his eternal plan in due time." This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Oh, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. This is Wretched Radio. Oh, Jimmy.
Yes.
I could use your help.
My help. You could.
Man, my sciatica just kicked up out of nowhere. That's right. I've been thinking. There's a frightening thought. I've been thinking. And I'm not sure if I'm onto something here or not. So I want you to be the judge and determine, am I bringing some clarity or am I just making it cloudy? I'm thinking about drifting pastors or pastors who take a tumble and how we react to them. We've seen it so much. We're probably going to be seeing it more and more because of social media. Now that theologian that we just talked about. Hey, dude, you used to be square. What happened? He drifted away. Russell Moore, not that we're going to name names here, but Russell Moore just drifted away. So forget that I just used the name Russell Moore because we don't use names here. And we're like, what happened to you, dude? You used to say that Christianity Today was written, the contents were written by Episcopalians. And now you're there? And I don't think you fired anybody. What happened? Or we see a beloved pastor who takes a moral tumble. Ah, And I don't know about this, but this might help us consider our diet. It just might help us to watch our balance with what we consume, because, you know, we heard a lot of lectures about, you know, how to respond when somebody falls or drifts away. And hey, you got to watch your heart on this, and you can't set anybody up as an idol. And to all of that, by the way, I say amen. I affirm all of that. But I wonder if this maybe helps us explain our own hearts. So let me give it a go. And Jimmy, you be the judge. Bill thunders. Bill writes with a savage pen. He's a political conservative. We like that. We like that he's willing to talk about those issues. Or he's a defender of the faith, and he's willing to go after those false teachers like, I don't know, Joel Osteen. But again, we're not going to name names, so forget that I just said Joel Osteen. And we like that. Now, contrast that guy to Stan. So you got Bill and you got Stan. Stan has a different focus. Stan, you just feel it. He just talks differently, and he seems to have a different goal. Rather than having an emphasis on defending or being polemical, his goal is to cultivate a love for the Lord Jesus Christ more and more in the hearts of his hearers. That's a different kind of preacher. You know Bill's and you know Stan's. Now, let's say each of them either drifts to the left, gets all theologically wonky, or has a moral failure. Do you respond differently to each of those guys? Jimmy, when somebody like Bill falls, mm-hmm. how do you feel? Bill, the man!
Agitated, yeah. Yeah, feel, yeah.
And I think there's a mixture of emotion. Hurt, wounded, betrayed, all of that. I think there's a lot of them, but compare that feeling to when you hear about Pastor Stan.
Yeah.
How do you feel about when Stan took a tumble?
Yeah, I feel like you feel more hurt.
In what way?
So Bill would represent, to me, this is how my mind reconciles it. Bill represents what I believe.
Yes.
Sam represents how I live.
Okay.
It's connected me to this. So it's a different hurt.
How's about this? One, the former is a sense of betrayal. Mm-hmm. The latter is a sense of sadness.
Yeah. I can buy that.
See, I don't know. I might be making a mountain out of a molehill here, but I was thinking about that. And I wonder if we can use how we respond to different people who drift or fall. What have they been teaching me, or what do they represent and stand for that I'm so passionate about that when they drift away from it, I'm mad at them? How can you do that, dude? Seriously? And we just have no quarter for them or any consideration for them. And it's like you're dead to me. But when it's a pastor, shepherd, who's like Isaac Watts, I think we have a different response. And maybe, just maybe, that might help us determine who we're consuming. Analyze them. Why are we attracted to them? Please note, are we defenders of the faith? Of course we are. We are called to that. Well, we are. That is our job as the priesthood of all believers. We are to be those who point out error. We are to be those who can rail against liberalism, and rightly so. But if that's the major emphasis of a ministry, I think we're going to feel like, man, we lost one who's on our team. But when somebody has been busy trying to help us love Jesus more, I think our response is more like, oh no, what happened to him? My heart goes out. With the former, it seems my heart feels betrayed. With the latter, my heart feels hurt because, Jimmy, do you think, making too broad of a statement here?
No, I don't think so. I think you're onto something.
Isaac Watts, he lived between 1674 and 1748. He was an English Congregationalist minister. This is from CaseyMcCall.com. He wrote 750 hymns. 750 hymns. Soinks. Joy to the world, when I survey the wondrous cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed. Oh, magnificent. Lofty. Oh, even joy to the world. It's kind of Christmas caroly. The Lord, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature say, I mean, come on. That's glorious stuff. That's Isaac Watts. He was a conservative, but he noticed that there was a problem in Christendom. So this ain't nothing new. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. He noticed that humanism, enlightenment, had been infecting the church. This is from the article. Watts lived when human reason was exalted above passions or emotions. Enlightenment philosophers taught that reason was the most reliable source of knowledge and placed great confidence in the mind's ability to arrive at truth. They disparaged anything that might cloud the mind's aptitude for thinking clearly and rationally by the numbers. We believe in science. They frequently denigrated trusting in divine revelation and allowing emotions to influence thought. It was cold. It was detached reason. That was the ideal. And he saw that that was making its way into the church. I could be wrong, but I've seen that too. We're theologians and we want it to be exactly perfect. And that is the ideal. That is our goal. But is it possible that theology has become the ends and not the means? And you say, well, if theology isn't the end-all be-all, what is? And I know this is a scary word, but the answer is our heart, the totality of our being. It's not just our emotions. I think that we've got to be careful that we don't put so much emphasis on emotions. I think the better word is heart, which has a tendency to kind of lean more toward affections and emotions, but it also is the will. It is also one's, it encompasses the totality of you. That's the end all be all. It's our will and our affections, not just will, not just affections. It is both of those things. And Isaac Watts, he noticed there's something wrong here. So he wrote two books in 1729. Listen to these titles. Discourses of the Love of God and Its Influence on All Passions. Another book, The Doctrine of the Passions Explained and Improved. In these two works, he responded to what he described as a growing deadness and degeneracy of our age and vital religion. Though it grew bright in rational and polite learning. People are learning theology, but it's not a vital religion. It's not alive. And so this author puts it in today's terms. Religion had become about the head while its heart was being ignored and devalued. For Watts, the Christian needs to, quote, awaken the devout sensations of hope and fear and love and joy, because God has ordained these passions to be the most effectual allurements or spurs to duty. In other words, you grow in your love for Jesus and you're going to be more obedient. You're going to do more for the kingdom because your passions have been ignited. It's going to affect your will. It awakens or suppresses all the other passions of the soul. Learning about God awakens the passions of the soul. Through love of Christ, we become attracted to righteousness and recoil at sin. And he understood the tendency to run from one error to the opposite error. How tempting it is to respond to cold doctrinal Christianity by throwing out doctrine altogether. He said, watch that, be careful. But be careful we don't throw out the affections and the will. We got to find that balance. Maybe, just maybe, as we see these guys drift and tumble, it might help us do just that. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.